Let us again engage our hearts in a word of prayer. Gracious eternal Father, we continue for a moment before thee in prayer. We thank thee for the worship that has already ascended to thee in the Saviour's name. And we pray, Lord, in the remainder of this service, that there might be an intensifying of the sense of thy presence here. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt rid us of self-consciousness and man-consciousness, and make us conscious alone of thyself, of thy presence, and of the Spirit of God speaking to us and ministering to us from his word. Take up the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in thy presence. We pray that glory and honor and majesty and dominion and power may be ascribed alone unto thy great name as we open the scriptures and bring thy word just now. I am trusting thee for power. Thine can never fail. Words that thou thyself shall give me must prevail. Give prevailing words in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. You'll find my text this morning in the book of Proverbs, in the chapter 11, and reading in the verse 30. Proverbs chapter 11 and the verse 30. A well-known, at least part of this verse, as I'm sure known to each one of us. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Anyone who knows anything about the early days of the Free Presbyterian Church here in Ulster, or about its distinctive witness down through these years, will be aware that it is a church devoted and given over to the winning of souls. Over 60 years ago, it was born in the throes of fervent soul-winning evangelism that reached out to the lost and dying and brought many to know and love the Saviour. And of course, nowhere more so than here in this present congregation in Ballymoney. That was one of the things that impressed me when I first made contact with the church and denomination many years ago, back in the late 1950s. I came out of the establishment and from a work and a congregation where I have got to be honest and say I never heard or rarely heard the simple and clear preaching of God's word and the simplicity of the gospel. As a young man, not long saved, how refreshing and how different the ministry of this church and this denomination was. I loved its clear witness to Christ crucified and to the souls of the needy and the lost and the dying. And I have rejoiced in that distinctive ministry of this church down through many years. Our text this morning introduces us again to this very vital and this very important subject, the work and the wisdom of the soul winner. And there are three simple aspects, if time permits, that I feel exercised to highlight on this vital subject, the subject of the winning of souls to Christ. And I want to turn your attention to the opening phrase of this text. For in the opening words of the text, we have a statement of the soul winner's life. It says here, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. How often, as I have already said, we quote the latter part of that verse. without the opening statement. And I think that's a mistake. For this whole text has something to teach us about the grace of winning souls for the Lord. I believe this opening phrase deals with what a true soul winner really is. Deals with the character. It deals with the life of the soul winner. It's described here as a tree of life. And you can assess the spiritual standing, to some extent the spiritual state of a man or woman, as you see the spiritual fruit that is to be found in their lives. The Lord himself, of course, confirmed that reality over there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. He says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And then he says, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." And of course, as we observe the spiritual fruit or the lack of spiritual fruit in a man or woman's life, we assess really what they are at heart. And we look beyond the outward veneer, as it were, and look right down into the character, the spiritual character, and the heart of that person. And I believe in this opening phrase here, there's a statement of the soul winner's life. We're taught the importance of the soul winner's life. We must make, I believe, a statement with our life before we can make a statement with our lip. And that's the truth here that I believe Solomon would teach us in this particular text. You see, if your life does not display something of the grace of God, of the transforming power of the gospel, of the message that you declare, if that message is not displayed in your life, then you will make little impact upon the world around you, and you will make little impact upon the ungodly and the sinner that you rub shoulders with every day. You must win them with your life before you will win them with your lips. Let me give you one or two illustrations of that from the Word of God. Turn over, please, to the book of Jude, that little book just before the Revelation, the book of Jude, and look at the verses 14 and 15. We read here, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." And you'll notice that this verse here points to the fact that Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied faithfully of the Lord's coming, looking down the corridor of time, directed and inspired by God the Holy Spirit, he fulfilled the office of a prophet. But if I were to ask you this morning, what's the thing that you remember most about this man Enoch? I suggest that you wouldn't say that he was a prophet. You might know, perhaps in the back of your mind, that's right, he was a prophet and he prophesied. But I think there's something else that would stand out in the life of this man Enoch. And we find it over there in the book of Genesis chapter 5 in the verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Something happened at the birth of Methuselah. A radical change took place in the life of this man, the father Enoch. And it says in verse 22, "And Enoch walked with God." That's the thing we remember about Enoch. Not so much his prophecies, for his prophecies are not largely revealed to us in the Scriptures. The thing that stands out in the witness of Enoch was the way that this man walked with God. He was a walking testimony. His life was winsome. It set forth the glory of his God and his King. And you know, my dear friend, unless we likewise walk with God, and the world in all its ungodliness and sinfulness sees in each one of us something of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ in our lives, then we will never really make a big impact in what we say as we witness for Christ to win the lost to him. Here was a man, and he was a walking testimony to the message that he brought. And I suppose it's true to say that a godly, Christ-centered life speaks more eloquently than 1,000 words. Let me give you another example. Turn over, please, to the book of 2 Peter and the chapter 2 and the verse 5. And here we have another one of the patriarchs from the book of Genesis, well known, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And again, I want you to note here what it says about Noah, how he is described. He's described as a preacher. He's a preacher of righteousness, and no doubt that's true. And he witnessed faithfully, preached faithfully to the antediluvian generation and all their ungodliness and sinfulness that grieved, no doubt, his heart and soul. He is faithful to them in his preaching. And yet, if you think about it for a moment or two, I think I'm right in saying that there's no record of one of his sermons or his messages really recorded in the inspired scripture. And I would ask you again this, the question, what's the thing that you remember most about this man, Noah? Would you remember that he was a preacher of righteousness? No doubt some of you would. But ask the Sunday school child coming out of the Sunday school, what do you remember about Noah? And immediately the child will say, Noah built the ark. He made an impact with his life by what he did. In Hebrews 11 and 7, it says of him, by faith he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And the greatest sermon that Moses preached was the building of the ark. It was an evidence of this man's faith in God, his faith in the word of God that had been brought to him regarding the coming judgment and the coming flood. And every nail he nailed into that ark was a nail in the heart of the ungodly sinners around him. His actions, his life spoke louder than his words. And you know, I believe that's again confirmed to us when we come over into the New Testament scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance, in the verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul again is speaking here, and he says to the believers in Corinth, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And of course, this man, this dear Apostle Paul, wrote many of the inspired epistles of the New Testament. And we thank God for every epistle that was written, revealing to us the mind of God and the gospel of his grace. But you know, there's another epistle that this man read. It was written, as it says here, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It was not written in stone like the commandments. It was not written on paper as the epistles, inspired epistles, were. But it was written in the lives of those that came under his ministry. The Spirit of God regenerated and brought into union with Jesus Christ, made them new creatures in Christ Jesus. And they were more and more conformed unto the image of God's dear Son. There was a Christ-likeness about them. And they were epistles seen and read of all men. And I'm reminded that your life and mine this morning is a living epistle seen and read of all men. And I ask myself, as I ask you this morning, does my life make good reading? Is it a Christ-centered life? Is something of the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the power of Christ revealed there? Is some of his humility, some of his affection and love and compassion for the lost seen in you and me? That's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Here, Solomon begins with the life of the soul winner. And how important that is, that we are in alignment and in agreement with the Word of God, and that we are somewhat conformed unto the image of God's dear Son. But look again at this text, and you'll see not only the statement of the soul winner's life, I believe we have also here the scope of this soul winner's work. It says, "He that winneth souls is wise." Here's the business of the child of God. I suggest it's the primary business and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ that truly loves him and has a desire to save him, to save sinners, to see sinners saved. Now notice it says, "He that winneth souls is wise." Here it becomes very personal. He speaks personally to you and he speaks personally to me. It is, in other words, it is possible for everyone that is saved, that is a child of God, whether you are still, as it were, just recently saved or whether you've been on the road for many years, here is the duty, here is the calling of God to every one of us to win souls for Christ. Now notice, we're taught to win souls for Christ here. It's the winning of souls. You see, we're not to coerce them. We're not to browbeat them. We're not to intimidate them. We're not to threaten them. We're to win them for Christ. We have a message, and we have a Savior. Let me say this clearly this morning. We have a message, and we have a Savior that can win souls. That can win souls. How different that is to some of the so-called comparative religions of this present day. We think about the Muslim religion, the Islam faith, ISIS in Syria, the atrocities against the Christians. And the message is convert or die. Their message shows its weakness there. For a message, for a religion that can only be spread at the point of the gun or the point of the sword is a weak message. But when we come to the message of the Word of God, when we come to the message of Christ crucified, when we declare the Word of the Lord faithfully to the souls of men, thank God we are assured we have a message that can win their souls to Christ. I'm glad of that this morning. That it doesn't depend upon the skill even of the soul winner. In the simplest manner, if he brings to them God's word and prays for the application of the Spirit, then this message in itself, the message of the living Savior, and that's what differentiates our faith from every other so-called faith. We have a living Redeemer. One who is alive and able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Now, what does it mean to win souls? The word for winneth here is a very instructive and a very interesting one indeed. And I believe it furnishes us with different aspects of soul winning. Let me just point out one or two places where it's used in Scripture. Turn over, first of all, to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Reading here in the opening verse of the chapter. And we'll find that the same word that is used for winneth in our text is used in this text as well in chapter 12 and 1 of Numbers. We read here of Miriam and Moses, and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. The word in the text there is the same word as the word winneth. It's a marriage term. Of course, we speak about winning a bride or taking a wife. And that has a very significant application to the work of winning souls. How does a young man win the heart of his bride? It's a long time since I was employed in that. I mean, I'm still winning the heart of my bride. But I suggest to you that the way you win your bride is by love. Is by love. Isn't that how the greater bridegroom won the heart of his bride? In Ephesians 5 and 25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, sacrifice of love." And we need to learn that as we come to approach the souls of men and women. The soul-winning heart is a heart full of love. Some in the world are very hard to love. They're opposed, aren't they? They're hostile. They scoff, they jeer, they scorn. They're arrogant. They're totally opposed to Christ and the gospel. They're hard to love. We're not to love their sin, but we need to love them for the Lord. We need to approach them with compassion, for we were there ourselves one day. Were we any better than they were? What makes us to differ? Is it not the saving, intervening grace of God that reached us, brought us from the light, from the darkness into the light, and from the power of sin and Satan unto God? Here is the thought of reaching out in compassion for the multitudes around us in Ballymoney and Ulster, across the face of this earth, Kenya, Uganda, wherever. Oh, we need to have a heart full of love that reaches out with the gospel of transforming grace to the lost and dying. 2 Corinthians 5 and 14 confirms that. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Now you'll notice it doesn't say our love constraineth us. Yes, we do labor because we love the Savior, but really the thing that constrains us to serve Him is His love for us. Where will we see that love? It leads us to the cross. Oh, teach me what the value of the cross is. The love expressed in blood at Calvary. If Calvary will not melt your heart, fill your spirit with love, and drive you out to serve Him and to win the lost for Christ, nothing else will. Here is a marriage term in the winning of the bride, the winning of the soul. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 30 and the verses 18 and 19. Here is David and his wife, and the women folk of that period had been taken captive. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 18, "And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away." That's the word winneth. Same word in the Hebrew. "And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives." And it says at the end of verse 9 that David recovered all. This is a military term here. The background is the battle. The enemy, the Amalekite, had carried away in battle the women and the souls David's family. They carried them away into captivity and bondage. And there was a battle here, a battle for souls. Battle for souls. But thank God we too are engaged in the battle, but the victory is not ours but Christ's. You remember over there in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it speaks of Christ that through death he might destroy him, that's the devil, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There's the destroying of the enemy. And then it goes on to say, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's the destroying of the enemy's power. And we have one who has broken the head of the adversary and has triumphed gloriously over him who has carried away in captivity the souls of men and women. But he's also able to deliver them. And we have a message of deliverance for the bound and fettered souls of men in bondage. We're engaged in the battle, but thank God the battle is not ours but the Lord. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make 10,000 clean. His blood avails for me. As we have said, we have a message of deliverance. A mighty Savior. A loving, tender, heavenly Father who has regard for the lost and the needy. We must move on quickly. There's a mercenary term here as well. Look over in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. Here's the last reference we'll look at today, Nehemiah chapter 5 and the verse 3. Here we have Nehemiah and the people of Israel return to Jerusalem and the land. And there's many difficulties, and we read of one of them here. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy corn. That's the word win again, buying corn. Thought here is a mercenary term. It's the thought of purchase, of buying corn. We might buy corn because of the dearth. Now think about that for a moment. It was a time of great difficulty for Nehemiah and the people. It was a time of dearth. What was the most valuable thing in Jerusalem and in Judah in those days? I don't think it was gold or silver. It wasn't lands because they were prepared to mortgage them, or their vineyards or their houses. There was something that was all important to this people in the hour of dearth, and that was corn. They would give up everything else in order to win the corn, to buy the corn. And I ask you this morning, what is the most valuable thing that you and I possess? It's not our riches, for those are few. It's not our houses. It's not our lands. What's the most valuable thing a man or woman possesses? Is there a man or woman here unsaved this morning? What's the most valuable thing you have? The most valuable thing you have is your soul. And we are engaged in winning the most valuable thing on earth. We talk about winning the lottery or winning a fortune. Here is something spiritual, something that excels all other things. And my dear friend, it's not possible to overvalue the soul. We were singing earlier, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth." That cross uplifted high with one the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die, oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. And teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul. Dear friend, we can never reach out far enough to reach these souls that are valuable beyond compare. The Lord, of course, confirms that to us. First of all, he declares their value in Mark chapter 8 there. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And he also confirms it by his work, by the sacrifice he made. by his sufferings, by all the anguish and sufferings and bloodshedding and death of the cross, he demonstrates the value that he places on a soul. And I ask myself, as I ask you, what value do you place upon your soul if you're not saved this morning? Is it a light thing to you? Is there a multiplication of things that you believe are far more important? Let me tell you, in the light of eternity, there's nothing more important than your soul and its salvation. The salvation of your family. The salvation of your friends and relatives. The salvation of your neighbors and those that you meet with day by day. Each one of them has a never-dying soul, the most precious thing a man or woman can have. And friend, it's our calling and our duty to reach out with the message of redemption, the message of salvation, and tell them of Jesus the crucified. My time is gone. I just mentioned my final point. And for the final point, let me turn you over to our scripture reading, to Romans chapter 9. And I have to be very brief here. Romans chapter 9, the first 3 to 4 verses here. And here we have the sincerity of the soul winner's heart. The Apostle Paul here draws aside the curtain and he gives us a little glimpse right into his very heart and right into his very soul. You'll notice the occurrence of the word there in verse 2, in my heart. You'll notice it again in chapter 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire. We're looking into the heart of the Apostle. We're seeing the reality of this man. I would dare to say this morning, not one of us here would like to have the curtain of our heart turned back and read this morning. There might be some unwelcome visitors in there. But here's a man, and he unbears his heart to us. And here's a man who had a real heart for souls. Would that I had a heart like this. How intense, how earnest, how sincere, how a burden the apostle was for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his family and the wider family of Israel. He was burdened, concerned, pressed down. And he makes a remarkable statement here. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is one of the most remarkable statements which is to be found anywhere in Paul's writings, or indeed of any of the apostles, and how true that is. It's a remarkable thing he says here. First is the underlining of it. He puts a threefold emphasis upon what he's going to say to us here. He comes as near as any apostle ever came of taking a red pen and underlining these verses, or this verse, in order that we might take note of it and see the reality of what he's saying and the sincerity of his heart. Notice that threefold emphasis. I say the truth in Christ. He's before the tribunal of Christ. My conscience bearing me witness. He's before the tribunal of his own conscience. In the Holy Ghost. He's before the tribunal of God, the Holy Ghost. This is a most solemn statement. It's a mysterious statement. I've got to say, it's a statement beyond my experience. And I suggest maybe even yours. Here's a man with a heart for souls. Notice what he says, the understanding of it. He says, first and foremost, I have great heaviness. The word there is bitter grief. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. The words there is incessant anguish. Bitter grief, incessant anguish in my heart. Here's a man that's broken because of the kinsmen and his fellow countrymen and friends who are perishing in their darkness with the veil upon their mind and heart. And he's troubled and he's concerned and he's burdened and he's crying here. He's crying out to God for deliverance for his people. When did I last weep in prayer? When did you last weep or shed a tear for a loved one? Or for a dear soul, perhaps sitting beside you at work, that's still out of Christ and on the road to hell? But he goes a little further here. He goes much further here. That's just the introduction. Listen to these words. They're mysterious. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Have you ever been there? What does it mean? Well, it cannot mean that Paul somehow, as a redeemed soul, could be anathema and accursed of God. Could he even pray that? What does it mean? I'm not a Greek scholar, but godly scholars tell me, Charles Hodge, Alford, even Martin Lloyd-Jones as well, say that the imperfect tense is used here, and it's saying, I could wish myself. He doesn't say, I do wish myself. In other words, he's saying, I could wish myself if it were possible. That's as far as he can go down that road. That's the weight of anguish and sorrow on his soul for the lost and dying. How far removed I am from that, and I wonder, are you removed from that? Have you ever been there? Oh, may God of his mercy open to us the scriptures, open our hearts to his word, and give us the heart of the apostle, and send us forth as a church denomination, as children of God, to reach out to a dying world with the power of Christ crucified in his gospel.